Paul had shared that I was out at camp this week. I was the missionary speaker and was speaking to third and fourth graders, which it's been a while since I've had the privilege to do that. And then there was 106 of it, so it was an interesting week for all of us. But this was one of the videos I showed, and I used it as the video ends with this reminder that we have the privilege to share Jesus. But as I was getting ready for this morning's message, I was struck by the reality of how all of the Bible points to Jesus. From the book of Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation, all of it is about Jesus. But I'm afraid sometimes we forget that. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Genesis, where we've spent the last 18 months going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Genesis, and we've been examining the stories, and it's easy sometimes to tear it apart and to think of it as all of these different stories, but I wanted to, just for the month of June, to go back and look at some of the themes. If you were with us last week, we looked at the story of God in the book of Genesis, how He really is the main character. This morning, I wanted to take a similar look. And I wanted to show how that Jesus, Christ, Messiah, is found from page 1 all the way through chapter 50. In fact, Jesus is there, and if we had time, or if we were going to take time, we could spend hours. But let me just quickly survey the book, or at least semi-quickly survey the book, and then center in on just three things. But as you begin from the very first pages, it's fascinating, you find Jesus. In chapter 1, we of course have the creation story, but I find it fascinating that Moses begins to share the story that God said, "Let there be lights." And there was light. And then he concludes the end of the first day, he goes back, and on day number 2, he starts with almost exactly the same thing. He says, "And God said," and morning and evening was day 3, or day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And each of the days, he begins with "God said." How does John choose to characterize Jesus? I find it really interesting that when John begins his book, he begins his book by describing Jesus as the very Word of God. In fact, I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that Moses is beginning with the spoken Word of God, which will be one day the very Son of God. And from the creation story, John is going to go on to tell us that Jesus was certainly involved in the creation. But on the very first day, Jesus was the center of the story. And then he comes to day number 7. And day number 7 is this rest. And I'm afraid, I don't know if you can remember when we were going through the day of rest. I'm afraid that we have a very human view of rest. We think of rest as vacation. It's the chance to vacate, to not be involved, to kick back, to do nothing. But Moses is going to tell us that on the 7th day, it wasn't man who rested, but it was God who rested. He says that on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. And on the 7th day, all of his work that he had done. The idea of rest is not so much the absence of activity. For God never slumbers nor sleeps. God is never vacated. He never takes a day off. He never goes on vacation. But the idea of rest is much more this deep, enduring peace. In fact, it's fascinating. From the time of the fall, man has been in search of rest. And we have spent our entire life, the history of humanity, in search of this rest. Because the rest is not just sleep. It's not just the freedom from pain. It is this peace with God and with each other. And in fact, Jesus is going to tell us as he comes to Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest." Ultimate rest is not found in vacation. It's not found in a day off from work. Ultimate rest is found only in the person of Jesus. We then continue on in chapter 2 and we come to the subject of marriage, and we could spend the rest of the morning on the subject of marriage. And the more I've been thinking about it as our society tries to redefine and to reinterpret marriage, marriage is an incredible picture that God himself made. Why? To give you someone to live with? To give you someone to be a companion with? Partly, but not mostly. In fact, Paul, as he discusses the subject of marriage, he's going to quote from Moses. He'll say in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you realize your marriage images to the world the love of God for His people? Husbands, do you realize the way you love your wife ought to scream to everybody who sees you the love God has for His church? In fact, the whole idea of marriage is to picture for us what it means to be in a relationship with God. That intimacy, that joy, that deep meaning. Marriage is the very picture God wanted for us to understand His relationship He wants for us. You move from there to chapter 3 and the whole story of the fall and this terrible choice. First, Eve is deceived by the serpent, and then Adam, understanding completely what he was doing, chose his desires over God, and they're instantly thrown into this chaos. And I know we oftentimes talk about God coming in the cool of the evening to walk with man. But it's interesting that the only time we read about that is after the sin. And God Himself goes seeking for Adam and Eve. In fact, Jesus is going to say that the whole purpose of God is to seek and then to save the lost. And in the midst of their sin, while they're hiding, the very first emotion shared with us in the Bible is the one that plagues many of us to this day, the emotion of fear. They hide from each other. They hide from God. And yet God goes looking for them. And then before He shares the consequences, before He ever gets to what we commonly call the curse, He gives the gospel. He'll turn to the snake and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And don't miss the significance of that. What was Satan's hope? Satan's hope was that he could sway the humanity to worship him, that he could sway everyone to make him the God. And God says, no. It isn't going to work. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then He turns to the singular and He says, "He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel." As I was reading this week, I came across the book, and it was a book that had, I think it was 40 chapters. It was 287 pages on Christ in the book of Genesis. And if you want to read more, I thought maybe we would take all 287 pages. I was figuring you didn't have anything else going on today. But in there, he goes to the cross. And sometimes you read stories, and I don't know how much to make of it, but it's one of those things that made me stop and go, He talks about how when an individual is crucified, the Romans were very good at either tying or oftentimes nailing the legs together so that the only way an individual could get his breath as he would push up is he would have to push up with one of his heels. And by the time that life would leave the body, that heel would be grossly bruised and disfigured. I don't know if that's the bruising of the heel that God is talking about here, but there's no question that Satan did win a small victory. But ultimately, there is destruction coming to him. In fact, at camp, one of the songs, we didn't sing it this week, but one of the songs that came to mind is Revelation 16:19 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That before he gets to the curse of the woman, before he gets to the curse of the man, before he reminds them that from dust they came and now to dust they will return, he shares with them that there's coming one who will destroy the evil one. He's found not just in the offspring, but I can't honestly say I've gotten to the place where I enjoy the genealogies. But as I've been studying through the book of Genesis, it has impressed me that these names aren't like you might have been when you were taking school. You know, you've got an 8-page paper, so you find all of the things that you can do to fill in the 8 pages. You've got about 1 page of content, and you got to come up with something for the rest of it. So you put so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and you've got 10 pages of genealogies. I'm afraid sometimes that's the way I look at it. Oh, this is just filler. What's the point? Well, as you begin to go through the genealogies, you begin to understand that everything that transpires was preparing humanity for Jesus. And then all of us looking back to Jesus. In fact, as you come to chapter 4, the chapter begins, "Now Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and she bore Cain. And as she bears Cain, she says, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' I am convinced that Eve believed, 'Here is the offspring that will kill the serpent. Here is the one that we are waiting for.' She was convinced that this was the son, the he that would destroy the serpent. But as you remember, Cain was anything but the one who would destroy the serpent. In fact, Cain is the one who carries out the very first murder as he murders his brother. And then as chapter 4 continues, you have Cain's lineage. And Cain begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And very brief summaries of their lives. And then you come to the end of chapter 4 and it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring.'" She is hoping that this will be the offspring. And in fact, Seth is the one through whom God chooses to come. And Seth also has a son, and he calls his name Enosh. Why? Because at this time, evidently for the first time, people began to cry out to the name of the Lord. And you begin to see in chapter 5, as you track through the genealogies, you see that Seth bears so-and-so and so-and-so, and then Noah, and then Shem. And then you come to chapter 11, and you go down through Shem's line, and you come to Terah. And finally, you come to a man by the name of Abram. And God says, "Of all of the families in the world, this is the family that I am going to choose." And he calls a 75-year-old man who hasn't had a child. He has no children. And yet God says, "Leave Ur of the Chaldees and I will make a great nation of you. I will make your name great so that all will know of you." And then he says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How is it that all humanity is blessed through Abram? Well, Paul picks up the very subject in Galatians chapter 3, and he says in the Scriptures, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through him." Paul is saying that the blessing that you and I receive isn't some material thing. It isn't some physical thing. It's a person. That the blessing that was promised to Abram was Christ. We continued, and last week, Abraham has a son named Isaac, and we spent some time on looking at Jehovah Jireh, so I don't really want to spend much time on it this morning, but this becomes this incredible picture of God providing the sacrifice. And I find it interesting that three times in Abraham's life, first in Ur, secondly, after he goes into Egypt and fails. Thirdly, after he goes into Hagar and sleeps with Hagar. Three times following Abraham's failure, God returns with this very same promise of a blessing. He comes to Isaac. After Isaac is headed off, there's a famine, and he's going to do the same thing that his dad did. He's about to head down to Egypt, and then God says, "Don't go there," and he stops. And then God reiterates to Isaac the same blessing, that the offspring will come not just through Abraham, but it will come through you, Isaac. And then we will see the promise given again to Jacob, that the offspring will come through Jacob. And we begin to see that God is working all things together to provide us Christ. We could, if we had time this morning, to go back to the story of Jacob's ladder, this amazing story in which Jacob lies to his dad. He steals from his brother. Esau becomes so enraged that he begins to tell anyone who will listen, "As soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother." And so Jacob in fear flees, and as he flees, he rushes. And that first night he collapses, and as he does, he has this bizarre dream in which the heavens open and he sees this ladder, this staircase, this something coming out of heaven and watching the angels going back and forth. And then he hears from heaven God speak to him and promise to be his God and to bless him and to bring him back and to make of him a great nation. Theologians have struggled with what exactly Jacob sees, because the word that's translated ladder or stairway or staircase isn't used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so we don't know for certain what he saw until we come to the New Testament. Because in John chapter 1, as Jesus is choosing his disciples, he chooses Nathanael and he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael then decides that he must be Messiah. And Jesus in verse 51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending." The ladder was not a what, it was a who. That ladder was and is Jesus, for the only way to get from here to there is on the perfect Son of God. And then we spent the last 4 months looking at the story of Joseph, and we could literally spend the rest of the morning looking on the similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Arthur Pink is a commentator from a century ago, and he, in his book of Genesis, spent an entire chapter and came up with 100 ways that Joseph typifies Jesus. But for the few moments we have, I really wanted to just center in on three. And I wanted to go backwards this morning. I wanted to start with chapter 49. In chapter 49, there's this amazing passage, one of the most amazing in all of the book of Genesis, because as Jacob is dying, he gathers his 12 sons, and as he gathers his 12 sons, he begins to give them a blessing, which turns out to be a prophecy. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament can largely be tracked through Genesis chapter 49. It would be worth your while to go and read chapter 49 and look to see how each of the tribes very much fulfill what Jacob is about to say. And then Jacob does something that's completely unexpected. I am convinced, up until this point in Jacob's life, he was convinced that Messiah would come through Rachel. That Joseph was the chosen son. He was the one that was given the coat of many colors, that coat of distinction. He was the son of blessing. He was the one through whom Jacob was going to bring the rest of the line, and was convinced that Messiah would come through Joseph. And then when Joseph is gone, his protection of Benjamin, I don't think is so much because he favored Benjamin, but he was convinced that Benjamin would be the one through whom Messiah would come, and Benjamin couldn't die. And then we come and he chooses the most unlikely of characters. God says, "I don't want Joseph. I don't want Benjamin. I want Judah." Chapter 38 is one of the saddest points in the entire book. You have this story of Judah going off and sleeping with a temple prostitute. There, in the Old Testament times, there was this belief system that the ultimate attempt for worship was to hire a temple prostitute, and in the midst of that sexual encounter with her, that was the height of worship. And a follower of Jehovah goes and hires a temple prostitute. To make matters worse, was his daughter-in-law, and he didn't even realize it. It is through the conception of that act that God says, "I want Messiah to come." And so he sets aside Judah and he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise your hand." And he throws out these three images. We looked at it last week, so I don't want to spend much time on it, or a couple weeks ago, that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And that image from Revelation chapter 5 is, as John is in heaven, and there's this scroll that will bring to the conclusion of all of the wickedness on earth, but there's no one found worthy. And finally, an angel says, no, look, there is the Lion of Judah, who appears as a lamb slain. He is worthy. We could look down at the bottom. There is this picture of wine. Grapes were incredibly important in the Jewish culture. It was something that was somewhat precious because they were rare and they were so necessary. In fact, you used it not just for food, but the wine was used to purify the water. And the whole idea that binding a foal to a vine and the donkey a colt to his choice wine is ridiculous. You would never tie an animal to a vine because they would eat the grapes and you would lose them. That is just mind-boggling. You wouldn't do that unless there was so many grapes that it didn't really matter if your donkey ate a few clusters. In fact, wine will become so common, it will be as commonplace as water. Do you remember Jesus' very first miracle? It never really hit me till I came to this passage that when Jesus turns water into wine, he is not simply doing a miraculous deed. He is fulfilling Jacob's promise of making wine as common as water. This is the promised one. But I want to spend just a second. In verse number 10, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." What? Scepter, the king, right? A king. There's 70 people in this family. Maybe I take the Septuagint's word, there's 75. They don't own anything. They aren't a nation. They're barely a people. What do you mean a king? A king of what? Judah is giving out a prophecy that at the moment seems unlikely. But several hundred years later, there will rise a little boy who will take on a tremendous giant, and he will become the greatest king Israel would have. And he will take and place the scepter in Israel. And then he goes on and he says, "Nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And theologians have struggled terribly with how you translate that. The King James translates it the most literally. It says, "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be." It's hard to translate it, but it's not hard to understand it. What Jacob is saying is that when Judah becomes king, the authority, the power to rule, will not leave the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a Hebrew word that's when the translators came, they didn't know how to translate it, so they just transliterated. It's a Hebrew word, but there's no question amongst ancient rabbi, amongst scholars, that Shiloh speaks of Messiah. You can trace through the history of Israel, and it's fascinating. After Solomon, Rehoboam will split the kingdom, and you'll have the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And as they go about their business, eventually Israel will be taken into captivity. And for all intents and purposes, the 10 northern tribes are gone forever. There were a few that remained in the southern kingdom, but those tribes are gone. Judah, when they were taken captive by Babylon. And Babylon did something completely different. They gave Judah autonomy. When they went to Babylon, they were given the right to enforce their own rules. They were given the right to bring penalty, even to the point of capital punishment. They were given the right to rule. They ruled. They returned home. And as they returned home, the Persians judged them, but gave them autonomy. Then the Greeks took over and gave them autonomy. The Romans took over and gave them autonomy. Until Josephus tells us, in about the year 25 AD, Rome became so frustrated with Israel, they said, "Enough! You can't enforce your laws. Only Rome can enforce the laws." And the rabbis were devastated. The scepter has left Judah, and Messiah hasn't come. Or has he? A few miles from Jerusalem, there was a young man walking the streets of Nazareth who was the last possible candidate to fulfill the prophecy of Jacob. Jesus was and is king. And he fulfills this prophecy given some 2,000 years early in amazing ways. As the scepter is removed from the tribe of Judah, Jesus is there to offer his kingdom, and one day will reign and rule over all of the planet as he comes as king. Messiah is king. But if you go back to chapter 6, there's this story in which over the course of the first however many thousand years it was from the creation of Adam, people began to get worse and worse. And I know it's really easy in the world we live in to read the news and to think how bad society has become. And I don't want to understate the depravity of humanity today. You read the stories of ISIS who are kidnapping girls and making them sex slaves. They're cutting off the heads of Christians. Just yesterday, there was a shooting down in Dallas as somebody attacks the police department in Coralville on Friday. Somebody is murdered. And it is so easy to think of our day as horrible. And it is bad. But it's not as bad as it has been. In fact, as you come to verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth," and he chooses to judge all of humanity, and he says, "I am going to destroy everything." And then we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms in the ark and cover inside and out with pitch.'" Once again, the translators struggle. What kind of wood is gopher wood? The NIV translates it cypress. We don't know. What is the pitch that he used? Some have kind of speculated it was tar. Those words are used often in the Old Testament. But they don't translate them gopher and pitch. They translate it atonement. The word that is translated here is a covering. In fact, the ark becomes this incredible picture that God's wrath is about to be poured out on humanity, and yet he provides an opportunity for salvation. And all those who are covered by the atonement wood and the atonement pitch on the inside and the outside are completely safe from the wrath of God. But there was only one way. There were not multiple arcs. There were not multiple doors even into the ark, but there was one way of salvation, and all who were willing to humble themselves and enter the ark experienced the salvation of God. But one final story that I wanted to look at is back in chapter 3. As God comes and judges first the woman, saying, "You're not going to get along with your spouse anymore. There's going to be this constant fighting in marriages. And, oh, by the way, children are going to be a huge pain, both in birth and through the rest of your life. They are going to bring you much pain. Man, no longer is work going to be fulfilling. It's going to be frustrating and discouraging. It's going to consume you. And, oh, by the way, you're going to turn to dust." And what does Adam do? Sometimes, because we use these words often, we don't always understand. In chapter 2, when Adam is given the opportunity to name everything, he is then put to sleep. God takes a rib, makes another creature who's exactly like him, only completely different, and he has the privilege of naming that creature. And he says, "My name is Ish." That will be Isha. And we say male and female. And sometimes we think that female was just the description, because we talk about men and women now, and so that's female. That was her name. Her name was female. And then as you come to chapter 3, God has just cursed humanity and promised death. And Adam, which by the way is the Hebrew word for man, says, "I will change your name. Your name should be Eve." Why? Because you are the mother of all who are going to die. No, you are the mother of all the living. What do you mean, Adam? God just promised death. Oh, he did. But he also promised life through the one who would come and destroy death and sin. And Adam says, "Yes, I believe. And the rest of my life, every time I call you, it will be a reminder of my faith. You are the mother of all the living." And then God does something that has never transpired before. There has never been to this point a death. And God himself kills the first animal. In Sunday school this morning, Kenny was talking about the struggles with having to kill animals and how hard it is. The very first animal to die, God took its life. In fact, we don't really have time this morning to look at it, but sometime it'd be worth your while to read Genesis chapter 3 and then go look at the tabernacle. And as Moses is building the tabernacle, he is going to build a veil, and painted on that veil is going to be a flaming cherubim. Why? Because God brings Adam and Eve out of the garden and he puts flaming cherubim there, and I'm convinced he makes an altar and he takes and he sacrifices an animal and he takes these skins and he covers them with the blood of that animal. In fact, God begins to paint a picture of the price it will take to cover our sin. This morning we gather around the table. And the reason why we remember is because the blood of animals is insufficient. The book of Hebrews is going to go on that time after time after time, animals were sacrificed daily, multiple times a day. But it was never enough until Jesus died. Ray Stedman is a pastor who served in the Bay Area for many years. He's long since gone to be with the Lord, but he grew up in western Montana, or eastern Montana, where there were huge sheep farms. And in his commentary on Genesis, he shares this story of, as a boy, he would go out to the fields, and oftentimes a ewe would have twins, and it was very difficult for a ewe to support two lambs, but often one lamb would lose, or one ewe would lose a lamb. And so the farmers would try and get the lamb to go to the new ewe, but ewes want nothing to do with any lambs that are not their own. And farmers tried lots of different ways to get the ewe to take the lamb, until finally someone came up with what seemed like a rather crazy suggestion. When the lamb would die, they would skin the lamb. They would take the skin of the lamb, and they would tie it over that new lamb. And when the ewe would look at the lamb with all eight legs and two heads flopping around, it would look bizarre, but the ewe would go over and smell it. And she'd say, "That's my lamb." This morning, you and I are covered, not in our own goodness, but God took his one and only Son and sent him to the cross, and he became sin for you. He who knew no sin. So that on judgment day, God will only see two people. Sinners and his Son. And those who are covered in the righteousness of Christ, God will say, "Come into my rest and be with me forever." But it required an incredible sacrifice. For his one and only Son had to come and die for you. If you're covered in his body, in his blood, God will receive you for all eternity. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the incredible privilege we have to experience the substitutionary death of Jesus. God, I pray that as we participate in this reminder, as we participate in this ceremony, God, I do ask that you would move us to praise, to gratitude. And then I pray that you would send us out this afternoon, living a life that demonstrates the love and the forgiveness that we have experienced, and that we might share that life with others. Father, thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.